Well, it is a great privilege to be able to come before you today to open up God's Word. Let me tell you a quick story that happened in 2012. The newspapers reported that the University of California in Berkeley had sold some wooden panels that they had found somewhere in their auditorium for $200. Now, that's not in itself a very interesting news item. But you see, the wooden panels were actually worth $1 million. $1 million, $200, that's not a small difference. We listen to that story and we think to ourselves, well, I wish I had $1 million. But also, that, you know, it's sad when things that are valuable are given away for nothing or less than what they're supposed to be sold for. Because when something is valuable, we think we should hold on to it, hold fast to it. And we do naturally tend to do so. But sometimes our judgment is clouded, our vision gets cloudy. We don't always give an attribute the value that something deserves without being taught what it means. And so the scripture read for us today, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, is seeking to persuade a group of people that what they do have is valuable, that what they do have is something they should not depart from, that it is foolish for them to depart. For you see, Paul is concerned with the truth. In the weeks that we've been hearing from the epistle to the Galatians, we've been seeing how Paul has been defending the gospel of Jesus Christ, that people are saved through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, that you cannot add to the work of Jesus Christ for your salvation. And so Paul treats this as a matter of utmost concern. The gospel is a message of salvation, and any deviation from the gospel will mean death and possibly a disconnection and a departure and separation from the eternal God who created us. And so Paul, as we have been seeing, the letter goes from strength to strength. He begins by arguing about his apostolic credentials, his ministry. He moves on to consider the great value of Jesus Christ and how in him we are united by faith. And before God, we are seen as completely perfect, and our life is completely found in him. And now we come to chapter 3, and he cries out, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Foolish Galatians. Foolish, 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 foolish Galatians. Foolishness isn't a matter of intelligence. It's a matter of wrongdoing in the Bible. Proverbs is full of admonitions to be wise and not foolish. Because when we are wise, we listen to what God says. We humbly submit to his word. We obey. The Galatians were foolish. Paul doesn't call them Christians, saints, brothers and sisters, as he does with other Christians elsewhere. For him, the departure from the gospel has pained him. He calls them Galatians, as if a separation has been put up between him and them. O foolish Galatians. And he says, "Who has bewitched you?" It's as if he's saying, it's so completely mind-blowing and astounding that you depart from the gospel. I can only take it that you were somehow cursed or bewitched or a spell was put over you, that now you cannot see Jesus Christ clearly. And from this, we see Paul moving into his arguments, which are the main points that I want to draw out from the passage today. The first, the great value of knowing Jesus Christ as crucified. The second, the value of knowing our experience with the Holy Spirit. And finally, the value of knowing the unity of the gospel throughout history. For some of us, we are prone simply to forget about the gospel, that the gospel of grace sometimes doesn't feel as amazing as it used to be. We forget sometimes how great God's love is for us. And others of us are prone to adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of us, in our minds and our hearts, look to God and say, "Yes, Jesus Christ, but also God, my devotions, my studies, my Bible, my everything that I do." And yet others find themselves judgmental of other people. When they think of themselves and other people, they begin to impose standards, whether from the Bible or outside, but judging in a way that condemns. The gospel begins feeling like an entry point into a club where we just sit around judging other people and what they do. And some of us are simply struggling to stay afloat. in the midst of opposition from colleagues, from family, from friends, from the culture, from everything that tells us that the Bible simply isn't true, that God hasn't saved us. And so for all of us, whether we are doubting, whether we are struggling, whether we are fighting, whether we are judging, whether we are sad or happy, we still need to hear of the wondrous grace in Jesus Christ to hold fast to the faith that we have. And as Paul admonishes the Galatians and tells them how foolish they are for departing from the gospel, we can hear for ourselves how we can hold on to what we have, the great deposit of faith that we have in the scripture. So turning first then to the first point, which is still in verse 1 of chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You Galatians are foolish. You had Christ crucified preached to you. You had the wonders of Jesus Christ proclaimed to you, and yet you would depart from Him. The vivid preaching of God's Word was a great blessing that the Galatians enjoyed. They had received God's Word and had believed. They had seen Christ crucified through the public proclamation of God's message. But what is important is not the mere fact of preaching, but the content of the preaching. The great wonder of Jesus Christ is found in the fact that He was crucified. It is this that makes the Galatians foolish for departing from the gospel. Why? Well, the way to God, the way to peace with God, the way to fellowship with God is found in God as man, suffering and dying on the cross. This man, Jesus, who suffered an excruciating death, who felt nails pierce his hands and feet, who felt such pain with every breath, and above all had God's wrath poured out on him as he gulped down the punishment that we human beings deserved. Why? The pain that he felt, why? To save sinners. For sin deserves punishment, and sin is an offense against an infinitely valuable and infinitely good God, and so it deserves such punishment that we cannot possibly imagine. And yet, Jesus Christ, God as man, did suffer and did die as a sacrifice for sin. This is the fundamental truth, which is for all of us. As we sang just now, He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, emptied Himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. O foolish Galatians, you who have seen and heard the great high point of history, Jesus Christ Himself crucified, how could you abandon the gospel? And for us today, let us remember this. It is not our effort that brings us to God. It is not your story primarily. It is a story of a great and loving Savior, a most beautiful man, dying for our sins. We must be constantly reminded of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In the midst of busyness, as we work, as we have fun, as we raise children, as we take care of our parents, as we seek to serve the world and the community around us, we can only find rest in one place, Jesus Christ, and the salvation that is found in Him. Because Christ has died, you already have died. As we saw last week in chapter 2, there is no punishment and no condemnation because life is found in Christ. And you have full communion and acceptance with your God and Creator because of Jesus Christ. So hold fast to that truth and do not let that go away. And Paul presses on. I mean, we could very well end there and it would be a fantastic reminder of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, but Paul presses on. Paul, in verses 2 to 5, moves us to consider how we have received the Holy Spirit. He poses his first question to the Galatians: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, to understand this question, we must understand what it means to receive the Spirit. And certainly, in the time of the apostles, receiving the Spirit certainly meant miracles and great gifts of tongues and prophecy and healing. But fundamentally, the Spirit is found wherever Christ is found. The Spirit is found when people are brought back to relationship with the triune God through Jesus Christ. And so let us focus here on what is fundamental, what is true for all Christians for all time, what it means to receive the Spirit. And first we see from other parts of the Bible, specifically in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, and elsewhere, that the Spirit is received as a guarantee of salvation. Like a down payment, a deposit, a first receipt of the benefits of salvation that we have in Christ. We receive Him when we have faith in Christ, and He is the one who encourages and sustains us as we journey on in this pilgrimage, which ends when we die or when Christ comes back. The Spirit is a down payment for us. And secondly, the Spirit is an agent of our adoption. For those of us who are around during the Bible studies on adoption, as well as those who know of Romans chapter 8, the Spirit is described as the Spirit of adoption. By the Spirit, we cry out to God, Abba, Father. This is one of the great high privileges of knowing Christ and having the Spirit, that we are part of the family of God. And finally, the Spirit is received as a teacher, a giver of true wisdom that is from above. By the Spirit, our minds are renewed in Christ and given the capacity to know truth. By the Spirit, we have a way of understanding that is not of the world, but something that is from heaven, something that is heavenly and God-centered. Any true understanding of God's Word is first a Spirit-filled and Spirit-given understanding. And it is a true God-centered understanding. So all these great blessings, a guarantee of our salvation, the agents of our adoption, the giver of wisdom, we know these things from the Spirit. And did the Galatians receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul here is giving a rhetorical question. He's confident in the answer. He knows that if they are honest with themselves and with him, they will say, by hearing with faith. Because a lot of them weren't Jews, first of all. Many of them simply did not know of the rules that they had to do under these ceremonial laws, so they could not boast in those. And the Jews who had come to faith in Jesus Christ would have known with Paul, as he states in Romans 3, that there is none, not one, righteous before God. And so there is no one that can boast in their works. But Paul doesn't stop there. He now presses on, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul confronts the Galatians in this manner. You began by the Spirit, hearing by faith, and now after receiving these great things, these great promises, these great blessings, you're seeking to live life under the bondage of the flesh, under the slavery to what you need to do. Why? Galatians, you are foolish for doing that. As William Hendrickson, a New Testament scholar, puts it, the flesh is the absence of Christ's indwelling. It indicates anything apart from Christ on which one bases his hope for salvation. So often we think that our works are okay, that perhaps the flesh can do something, but we don't see how perfect God is. To even dare put our works alongside the work of Christ is to really not realize how perfect and holy and separate our God and Creator is from us. It works something like how we often fool ourselves into thinking that we're eating healthily. So I'm eating a gigantic plate of fried chicken. And I'm like, I'm really doing really well. I have a coleslaw on the side. Or I have nasi lemak, you know, the coconut rice. I pile it up high. I have chicken wings all around, like, yes. And I have that little slice of cucumber, you know, that token cucumber with the chili. That's what it is like when we put our works before God. We have this pile of sin, and then we offer perhaps even this little dented piece of coin or this tarred thing, which on closer inspection, probably belongs more in that pile than this. we don't have a righteousness before God. And so we fool ourselves into thinking that we can continue by the flesh. We will never reach God by the flesh. We will never reach God except that He reaches down to us. And so for all of us who are judgmental, prone perhaps to adding Christ to our salvation in our hearts, none of us are likely going to be as obvious as the false teachers. We're taught too well for that. But so often we would focus on people around us and things that we do, choices that we make. Do they have the right theology? Do they visit the right websites? Do they have the right ministries? Do they go to the right churches? Do they listen to the right preachers? Do they homeschool? Do they not? Do they give enough? Do they save enough? Do they spend too much? Have they gone on too many holidays? Have they gone on too few? Do they advocate enough for the unborn, the refugees, the suffering, the poor? Do they sing the right songs in the right way? Do they go to the right places? Do they have the right politics? Do they post the right things on Facebook, Twitter, on YouTube? Do they even use social media? All of these things, you know, there are good and bad answers. There are right or good and better decisions. But that isn't the focus of the Christian life. For all of us who are prone to such judgment, let us reflect. Did we receive the Spirit because we were more holy than other people? Did we receive the Spirit at first because we were pro-life, because we supported one party over another, because we supported the refugees? Or did we receive the Spirit by hearing with faith, knowing our unrighteousness before God? And for those of us who are prone to forgetting about the great gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace that we have, reflect on your own experience. It's not wrong to consider your own experience of the Christian life, because the experience that you have is a part of a greater story of a people being saved for God throughout history. And we'll get to that in the third point. But when you reflect on your experience, don't reflect on what you've done. Don't reflect on what you have contributed to God's kingdom. Rather, Paul points our attention always to what we have received from God. We have received the Holy Spirit. Consider how the Spirit has worked in you. When you were first convicted of your sin, or when you came to know the full forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ, or when you came to grow in love for God, love for His saints, love for service, love for His greatness and His majesty, know how the Spirit has been working in your life and be encouraged. For God is gracious. God above all is going to vindicate His honor. And part of His honor and part of His glory is in molding a people by His Spirit to become more like Jesus Christ. You know the great verse, when the great glory and knowledge of God spreads out over the earth like an ocean? Part of that is the building of a temple of God that is the people of God. When God's glory is reflected in the faces and the actions and the words of each one of us, God will do that because He loves you and because He is jealous for His honor and glory. So be confident. God is working in you. You may not be able to feel it day to day, but the Spirit is within you, working by faith. And finally, we turn to perhaps the slight twist at the end of verse 5 and 6. After speaking so much of the Spirit, Paul then says in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. He continues in verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In verses 6 to 9, Paul pleads to the Galatians, Galatians, why would you depart from the gospel? Would you cut yourself off from the fellowship of all of God's people throughout history? Would you cut yourself off from Abraham, the father of religion and your faith? For us to grasp this truth, we must recall who Abraham was. His biography, his story, his history is recounted for us in Genesis chapters 12 to 25. He was from a land that eventually came to be known as Babylon. He was called out of Babylon into a new land, the promised land, Canaan. And he lived there. Though he was promised complete dominion over the land, he was never given to it. It was his descendants who would get it, and for us ultimately to receive the whole of creation. But in the midst of that promise, he was faithful. He lived as a stranger in the land, a stranger in this world, as Hebrews puts it, seeking a better country. And he was called God's friend. Of all this, so of all the great stories of Abraham's faith and of Abraham's growth in knowledge of God, Paul hones in these verses on this one aspect. How did Abraham come into relationship with God? The 3 points emerge from these verses. First, that Abraham was justified by his faith. Second, those who are of faith are the true sons of Abraham. And finally, and most gloriously, there is one faith, one gospel throughout all of history. First, that Abraham was justified by his faith. We see this in verse 6, which reads, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And Paul here cites Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. God has just promised Abraham that he will make his descendants as numerous and plentiful as there are the number of stars in heaven. As Abraham stood under the canopy of the night sky, looking at the thousands of stars, he reached beyond the stars towards God, reached beyond what he could see, and by faith believed that God would be true to his promises. And trusting God, affirming God, believing in God's promises, God counted that to him as righteousness. For you see, Paul makes this point very clear. This was before Abraham knew of the law of circumcision. So it could not have been based on his obedience to certain ceremonial rules that was the basis for his relationship with God. You see, it was all of faith. And God, as he guides the writing of his scripture, does not speak of Abraham's works or his goodness. No, he speaks of faith, of belief. A faith that reaches out towards God's great promises. A faith that accepts a gift that is presented by God. Abraham was justified by faith alone. And secondly, therefore, it is those of faith who are the true sons of Abraham. Paul states this without exception in verse 7. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." He restates this point again in verse 9. Those of faith refer to those who have trusted and believed in God's promises to them. And for us, knowing the full revelation in Jesus Christ, how he has died on the cross as a substitute for us, to be of faith is to grasp that salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And for all of us who have accepted Jesus in this way, who have trusted in the promises of God's salvation, we are the true children of Abraham. You see, the false teachers were claiming that they were the true children of Abraham, that they had the original idea, the most authentic, the most traditional, the one that reaches all the way back to Abraham and is the true faith for the people of God. Paul is saying here that they have got it completely wrong. They've misunderstood God's plan of salvation through history. God does not intend ever to exclude anyone on the basis of race, of ethnicity, of language, of cultural background, of country, of origin. God calls every human being to repent and believe and will draw human beings out of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people, to be one under Him. So we don't have to become Jewish to be saved. We don't have to adopt Judaism in its cultural and traditional aspects to become the people of God. Likewise, no one has to adopt the culture of a certain church, or a certain country's type of Christianity, or a certain way of speaking, or a certain way of devotions or worship in order to be made right with God. Because what counts is something that goes beyond all of this. What counts is that belief, that faith, that transcends, that goes above and beyond these things, and trusts only that Jesus Christ is enough for salvation. By our faith, we are the true children of Abraham. And thirdly, Paul presses upon us this most amazing truth. Abraham's faith is the same faith that we have. We are one people of God through all history, through faith. In verse 8, Paul writes, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" First thing to note, perhaps, from verse 8 is the very interesting use of personification. Paul speaks of the scripture as if the scripture were a living, breathing, speaking person. The scripture foresees, the scripture preaches. Now, this highlights for us the great truthfulness of Scripture. To say that the testimony of Scripture is like a witness, that the Scripture, is united. In the Scripture, we have the deposit of God's great plans for humanity. Scripture is never inconsistent with itself. Rather, Scripture often testifies in one part to a truth that emerges with greater clarity in another part. The Old and New Testaments are our scripture, one scripture which is consistent throughout all time. 66 books written over thousands of years, many different authors in different contexts, even in different languages, in different forms. One scripture, one God, one truth, one gospel, one salvation. So just as we get to know a person, as that person speaks to us and we learn more and get into a deeper relationship with that person, they're the exact same person that we spoke to a week, 2 months, a year before. But we are learning more and more as they reveal more and more about who they are, where they come from, their plans, their desires, their wishes. And so too, there is a unity in all that God tells us, yet differences in details and depth. It is all truth, but with different shades of brightness and clarity. And the great high point of all revelation is in Jesus Christ, where we see the fullness of God's plan revealed. You see, many people would often tell you that religion just is human beings' response to things that are unknown. We often hear this from those who do not profess any faith, who say, "We can't trust any religions because, well, they're all basically interpretations that people have about the world around them. Just fanciful thoughts." But see, they completely misunderstand the claims of Christianity. That truly speaking, it is not a matter of a better way of life, but of listening to the right authority, of listening and submitting to the one who has created all things. You see, it was not as if there was a time of human beings when there was no religion, then somebody was a bit smarter than everyone else and started thinking, "Well, you know, where does thunder come from? Or where did we come from?" And then God has given us an answer. No, that's not how it is. From the very beginning, wherever there was man, there would have been some knowledge of God, and of the utmost and highest communion. We had Adam, the first man. So at the very beginning of humanity, humanity was in relationship with God. God was already speaking to humanity. God has been speaking from the very beginning because there was no time in which God was not God. All the world comes after God. All humanity comes after God. All history comes after God. So we must remember this, that God speaks, and God has always spoken, and there was no time in which God was not speaking to his people. And so, having that confidence in God's revelation to us, we consider this, that all nations will be blessed in Abraham. All nations, all people, regardless of race, of language, of homeland, blessed in being declared righteous before God, of being justified. In Abraham, that is, in the same manner as Abraham, in the same way, in the same consistent way. And so if Abraham was justified by faith alone, so too we are justified by faith alone. As Abraham was called God's friend, so too we have Jesus calling us his friends in the Gospel of John. For you see, in Abraham, along with Abraham, consistent with Abraham, we too are blessed. We who come from all sorts of backgrounds come to the one Savior in Jesus Christ. A people gathered to worship God. You see, that has always been the plan of God throughout history, his work throughout history. The plan of a sovereign God extending a loving hand to individuals wherever they are, whenever they can be found, uniting them to a Savior, encompassing them in an unyielding, unshakable love that will bring them to perfection in eternity. This is the gospel and has always been the gospel. The gospel is the same gospel, the original true faith, the only means by which man was ever saved and was ever to be saved from the time of Adam onwards. Some of God's people are from the time of Adam, when we read in the book of Genesis, after the incident with Cain and Abel, that they began to gather and to call upon the name of the Lord. Some of them were Noah's parents, who, when Noah's mother was pregnant, anticipated that Noah might be a great savior, and so pleaded with God that he might deliver them from their pain. Noah's own family huddled in an ark as the world around them drowned, as the waves beat against the side of that ark, shivering no doubt, and only holding on to the trust and faith they have in God's promises of salvation. Abraham, the man of Ur, called into the promised land, living as a stranger, waiting for the promises of God. The Jews gathered around Mount Sinai, around the flame and the smoke and the trumpets blaring, hearing from God himself and from Moses speaking the word of God. And the people gathered around the temple, seeing year after year blood being shed of bulls, of lambs, of goats, of doves, grain being burned, and the blood staining the altar. And us, gathered in an apartment in Singapore, listening to the very same God, the very same word of God, gathered around now the true temple, the true sacrifice, the true altar, the true ark, the true Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can have confidence, brothers and sisters. Confidence in the Scripture, as we look upon the 66 books and their consistency. Confidence in Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all the predictions in the Old Testament. Confidence in the unshakable love of God as he saves a people in the same way, with faith in the same truth throughout all of history. The same gospel that has ever been and ever shall be. And confidence in the truth against all opposition, whether from within or from outside. Because you see, history was made for God's plan of salvation. It was not history and then God added something to it like a second story. No, the fundamental story of all of reality is that God is the Creator God who is seeking a people for himself. You see, God did not have to let history continue after Adam. Everything could have ended then. But God sustains all of creation, all of reality, all the buildings and people outside, all the weather that we have, everything that we have, because God is seeking a people. Salvation is not added to history. Salvation is the true history, the true meaning of everything in this world. And so we Christians are often told that we're on the wrong side of history, aren't we? That our ethics are outdated, that no one could possibly listen to the word of God anymore. But they misunderstand history. History isn't what people do. History is what God does for us, His people. And so there is no other way. Hold fast to that truth. Know this, and it will shape every decision of your life. Know that you are a pilgrim people. The same type of person that Abraham was, who is in that land given great promises, but not yet seeing the fruit directly. He lived by faith and not by sight, and so we are also called to live by faith and not by sight. And we can only do this if we hold fast to the gospel, to know our continuity with everything that has passed. As we sit in a tower that is completely unimaginable to Abraham, in a small island country that has been around as a country for just over 50 years, in a church plant that has been meeting for just a few months, let us remember this as the people of God. God's word to us is as true as it was and has the same meaning as it had thousands of years ago. Let us remember the wonder of our Savior. Let us remember the great work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And let us recall the unity of our lives with all the people of God. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Amen.